Now, I have been speaking on the Gospel of Matthew, so we're just going to continue where I left off the last time. And so that is in chapter 5, and we're going to look at a section that is not so easy to speak on. And I'm actually pretty nervous about it, but I'm a big believer in letting Scripture speak for itself. And so it's not anything that I say, but it is the words of the Lord. So for context, we'll start reading in verse 17. Now what we have seen in this chapter, this of course chapter 5 to chapter 7, is the Sermon on the Mount. That's how it is known. And we saw in verses 1 to 16 that the Lord, He establishes new standards. New standards. And we find there the Beatitudes, the Lord pronouncing blessing or happiness on them that do those things. And then verses 13 to 16, we see there that we are to be the salt and the light of the world. Now these words in these chapters are addressed to His disciples. But when you get to the end of chapter 7, it becomes very clear that a wider audience was listening in to the words of the Lord Jesus. So this Sermon on the Mount is not intended to be used by the governments of this world to rule the world. As Barack Obama said a few years ago, kind of discrediting the Scriptures. Well, he said, well, you know, this not we can't start, you know, doing what it says in the Sermon on the Mount. No, we're not intended to. God has given governments, and the government does not carry the sword without vain. But these are words for disciples. And when you read these chapters, 5 to 7, it is very obvious that these disciples are living in a world where evil still seems to have the upper hand. And so we are to be marked by the characteristics that will be seen in the coming kingdom. And so we saw that in the first 16 verses then, establishing new standards. And then the rest of the chapter, verse 17 to 48, we find there that the Lord Jesus is emphasizing scriptural foundations. And so verses 17 to 20, he is making sure to the people that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill, to bring the law to its destination, to bring out the essence of the law, the heart of the matter. And so part of the problem of the Pharisees was that they only applied the law to external stuff, mostly. There were probably happy exceptions, but for the most part, they were very legalistic in how they applied the law. And so what the Lord Jesus does in this chapter is He goes to the heart of the matter. And so what He does in verse 21 to 48, He corrects falsehood. He has six examples. The first one, verse 21 to 26, He mentions their murder. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder." Now that's actually the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. But then He goes down deeper. What's at the root? What's the root cause of murder? It's really anger. And then in verse 27 to 30, we find there the problem of adultery. That's the seventh commandment. What's at the root cause there? It's lust. Then verse 31 and 32, we find there divorce. And there the root cause is covenant breaking. Verse 33 to 37, we find false oaths. The root cause of false oaths is a lack of integrity. Then verse 38 to 42, we find there retaliation. And the root cause of that is bitterness. And then verse 43 to 48 is hatred. He deals there with hatred. And the root cause of that is self-focus. And so the Lord Jesus brings these out, and it's really penetrating. That's why it's not so easy to speak on these things. So let's read for context verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, and this is a very important verse, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the last time we looked at verse 21 to 26, so we'll skip down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now we'll just briefly look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, many times your word is hard to take. But Father, we know that you know best. And you are the God who is holy, but also gracious. You are a God who is full of kindness and willing to forgive. And Father, we pray that you may help us to obey your word and to live by its precepts and to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to that our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, may be devoted to you. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is not just interested in reaching, in making our behavior right, but he wants to reach our hearts. And Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son as the expression of your heart, of your love, and you have sent him and given him as a sacrifice for us. And Father, we thank you that as you gave everything that you had, now, Father, we pray that you may help us, that also our hearts may be fully for the Lord Jesus. We pray for anyone here today who is not saved. We pray today also may realize that they are sinners in need of salvation, and they may accept the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. Father, we pray for this, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, so like I said, the concept of law-keeping among the Pharisees had mostly to do with actions. But the Lord Jesus stresses the intentions of the heart. Now, in verse 20, when the Lord Jesus said those words, that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been revolutionary for these hearers to hear this. Because when we think about Pharisees, we think about hypocrites. That's the word we immediately attach to that idea of Pharisees. But in those days among the Jews, the Pharisees were considered to be the most scrupulous when it came to law abiding. And so for the Lord Jesus to say, if your righteousness doesn't exceed them, their righteousness, you won't even make it to heaven. That would have been blowing their minds, okay? So, now of course, when you look at this a chapter like this, it is impossible for us to do this in our own strength. The Lord Jesus is asking things that are impossible. In the first few verses that we read here, which man is here that has never violated what the Lord Jesus is saying here? And so, that's why it is so difficult to speak on it. Okay, so, but we know that, and we know that as the New Testament unfolds, that the only way that this is possible for us to keep, and even then we fail, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. As it says in Hebrews 8, that when we are born again, God places the law in our hearts. And that's a quote from Jeremiah 31. He places the law in our hearts. That's really the new birth. Because if we are asked, we are in the Old Testament says, do this and you shall live. And if you don't do it, you'll be cursed. So you get out of bed in the morning and before you know it, some kind of unclean or sinful thought comes in your head. And if God were to judge you by the law, you'd be cursed. One sin made Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden. So I think it's very important for us to realize that God's holiness has not diminished one little bit in the New Testament. So the holiness that you find of God in the Old Testament is fully maintained in the New Testament, because it's not just the holiness that demands, but holiness is the character of God. God is a holy God, and he cannot accept sin. So the Lord Jesus then, he points out, he corrects falsehood. The Jews were, it says there, you shall not commit adultery. Now, as we know from the New Testament, from the Gospels, for example, in John chapter 8, the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, were very discriminatory towards the women. See that in John 8, when they brought a woman caught in adultery to the Lord Jesus, and they said, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say? Well, where was the man? Where was the man? So it happened more often that the woman was accused of unfaithfulness than the man. And so one thing that we do not want to miss in these verses, and actually all throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, is that the Lord Jesus is very emphatic on putting the woman on equal footing with the man when it comes to these things. Okay, so here actually in these verses, he's addressing men. He's addressing men. Now that doesn't mean that women are off the hook, of course. But it is interesting that he is addressing men. And the Lord Jesus wasn't scared to just say it. So he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So that's the seventh commandment. And then he goes, he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch. You see here a progression. Because verse 27 to 32 is in some ways is kind of one section. There is a progression of sin. It starts with the heart. Then it transfers to the eye and the hands. Then, committing adultery in the heart. And then in verse 31... He says, verse 32, you cause her to commit adultery. So that's causing adultery by proxy. And then the last part of that verse is actively committing adultery by this action. And so What the Lord Jesus is saying in these verses is, terrible actions, at the root of that is sinful, a sinful heart with sinful thoughts. So really, what the Lord Jesus and what the Bible is addressing is our heart. I just want to say, if there's anybody here and you think you're good enough to go to heaven, try to compare yourself to these verses. If you're honest, you will acknowledge to keep the law by myself. You break the law once, like Ray Comfort does in his little videos and what he does on the street. Have you ever committed adultery in your heart? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever told a lie? And if you have, you're an adulterer at heart, you're a thief, and you're a blasphemer. And if God were to judge you according to his Ten Commandments, we'd be all guilty. And so God is a holy God. Now, I just want to say, before this is misunderstood, when it comes to the question of being right before God, which this chapter talks about, every sin makes you guilty. That's what you find also in Romans 3. But when it comes to dealing with sin in judgment on this earth, there are degrees of sin, as the Lord Jesus says himself to Pilate, when he says, "He that delivered me to you has the greater sin." So there are degrees of sin. So adultery of the heart, while it is a sin, while it condemns you before God, is not as serious a sin as actively committing adultery as an action. But it is at the cause of it. It can lead to that. And so we have to make that distinction. So if you sometimes you just say, well, you know what? Like, well, we have sin in the church. We're not going to deal with it because, you know, I'm a sinner at heart too. So we'll just let it go. Well, no, you don't find that in the New Testament. But we are to, when we judge sin, we are to look at our own sin first. And so we are to judge our own sin as well. Now, I just want to be practical here on these couple verses. The Lord Jesus then in verse 29 and 30, he says, he uses hyperbole language. Now, hyperbole, some of you might not know what that means. I actually used to pronounce it wrong. I'm not going to try it out how I used to say it. But it's one of those English words that are very difficult to pronounce if you don't know how to pronounce it. But hyperbole is exaggeration of words, not to be taken literally, but used as a rhetorical device to make a strong point. For example, you come home and you say to your wife, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Okay, well, you can't eat a whole horse, at least not in one time. But what you mean by that is you use hyperbole language. You're saying, "I'm really, really hungry." And so the Lord Jesus uses language like that as well to convey a very emphatic message. And he does that here. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, plug it out and cast it from you." Now, you can only do that one time because you only have one right eye, right? The same with your right hand. You need your left hand to cut it off. So you can only do that one time. So the text itself shows clearly that the Lord Jesus is using figurative language. There were actually people in the past that had such problems with that. They actually had themselves castrated to deal with this sin. They took this literally. Well, that's not the Lord's intention. But what does it tell us? It tells us that we are to deal with those sins dramatically. And I just want to read you a few verses. I actually wrote them out, so I don't have to look them all up. That might help us to deal with this sin that the Lord Jesus talks about. And of course, today we live in an age that is way more difficult to not do this sin than it used to be, when we think about the problem of pornography specifically. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. We live in a sexually charged world. And the further our country moves away from the Bible and Christian foundations, the further it will move back to what this world was when it was still pagan. So I just want to read a verse from Psalm 119. That's a great chapter. I read it not so long ago. Verse 9 to 11 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So here we find then, we need to be intentional about letting God's word dwell in our hearts, as it says in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just reading it, but taking heed to it. That means to obey it. Observe God's word. I have hidden it in my heart. How do you do that? Not just reading it, but thinking about God's word. Meditating upon his word. And why? That I might not sin against you. So no matter what people say, sin will keep you away from this book. Or this book will keep you away from sin. So that's the word of God. Is God's resource that he has given to us to live a life of purity. Psalm 119 verse 37 says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." We cannot do it ourselves. That verse is a prayer. That's a request to God. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. If you have a problem with an addiction, let's say pornography, or any other sort of addiction, you cannot do it in your own strength. You need God's help. But you have to allow him to take control of you. If you say, "I can handle it," well, then you're going to fail. Then it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality." You see, we in other things, when it comes to other attacks of Satan, we read in, I think it's in 1 Peter, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But when it comes to fornication and also youthful lusts, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, "Flee also youthful lusts." We are never exhorted to resist. We are to do like Joseph did in the Old Testament. When the wife of Potiphar wanted to tempt him to sin, he left his garment and he fled. He'd rather leave his garment than leave his reputation or his character. And so he was a healthy young man, and so he fled. We are to flee those things. Because the Lord knows that we are not able to deal with that kind of stuff. Now, another thing, and that's actually what I wanted to say first, if you're dealing with an addiction, it's very easy that you get so frustrated because there's a love-hate relationship with an addiction. Your flesh loves it, but the spirit within you hates it. And so there is that continual battle. And so after a while, you get so frustrated, you might get so frustrated about yourself that you start identifying yourself only with your sin. You think, "That sin, that's who I am." That's what the devil tries to tell you. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. But God sees us in Christ. And he wants us to realize who we are in Christ. We live in an age where there's a lot of identity crisis. Of course, people in the world have a lot of people, especially young people, have an identity crisis. People don't even know anymore who they are. But what we are, we first of all, as creatures of God, we are made in the image of God. I think, you know, when you witness to unbelievers, I believe that's one of the things you need to bring up very often, that we are made in the image of God. Very important. We are made in the image of God. And because of that, we have essential worth. We have intrinsic worth, I should say. Intrinsic worth. Not just instrumental value, but we have intrinsic value before God. We are not worthy in ourselves, but we are not worthless. We are unworthy sinners, but we are valued by God, even as creatures. Every single human being in this creation, in this world, is valued by God. That's why he sent his son to die for sinners, no matter how deep they have fallen. Every single individual has intrinsic value before God. You know what? There is not one worldview that teaches that except Christianity. That's what we need to emphasize. And so then the second thing we need to emphasize is what we are in Christ. We are children of God. We have received the right to become children of God, John 1:12. We're among God's elect, his special people. You read that in Romans 8 and 1 Peter 2. His special people. We are saints. You read that many times in scriptures. We are members of Christ's body, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. We are the sheep of the flock of Christ. We are of his own. We are his own. We are among the redeemed of the Lord. So do you emphasize that in your head? You know, when you stand before the mirror in the morning, ask yourself, who am I? I belong to Jesus. Belong to him. That's who you are. That should be your starting point. And because that is true, that's why we need to confess our sins. That's the starting point where God wants us to start. Because of that, that's why sin is so serious, because it disturbs the fellowship you have with God. Now, the second thing is you need to pray, as I said. You need to pray and depend on the Lord alone. You cannot do it in your own strength. Read and meditate on God's word. Take drastic action in removing whatever tempts you or leads you to sin. This might mean getting rid of the internet. And have an accountability program on your computer. You know, I don't have internet on my phone because I don't trust myself. If I'm sitting somewhere in my truck, somewhere in the middle of the country, all by myself at lunchtime, I just don't want to be there. If that's what it takes, that's what you got to do. Take drastic action. And go to places. If you know you can't handle it, it's going to handle you. So you need to take drastic action. Flee fornication and youthful lust. Don't fool yourself by thinking you can handle it when you can't. So don't allow yourself to be in compromising situations. Seek fellowship with others. You see, the problem, for example, with pornography is, because let's face it, when you read these verses, you think about pornography. That's the big problem today in relation to these verses. But the problem with pornography is that you make women, or I guess women do that too sometimes, I guess, you start seeing people as objects. That's the problem. It's a bottomless pit. A bottomless pit. And you can't get out of it by yourself. And so it will hinder you in making relationships with people, especially with people of the opposite gender. You need to deal with that dramatically. And then, rather than only looking at the negative side of it, if you're married, enjoy your relationship with your wife, with your husband. Enjoy it. The Bible has lots to say. You read Proverbs 5. There are some verses in there. If I read them here, some of you guys would blush behind your ears. Seriously. The Bible says fully enjoy your marriage in every way with your spouse. Now, if you're not married, I wasn't married till I was 43, so I know what it feels like. It's not easy. It's not too easy. But I just want to say this. If you're not married, or not married yet, there's always hope, eh? Learn good habits and disciplines in life. Don't get lazy. My grandmother used to say, idleness is the devil's pillow. It's true. Get to do something. And learn good habits and disciplines in life and ask God for special protection. Don't get obsessed about not being married. Big mistake. Don't get obsessed about it, because you're going to make big mistakes. You get so obsessed that you'll do something that you shouldn't, because then you're not doing it in fellowship with God anymore. I always used to say when people said, yeah, you know, you're not married, eh? Brethren, it remains that both they that have wives be as though they have none. That's what I used to say. So in the ultimate picture, at the end, it doesn't really matter a whole lot, does it? Well, and be open for the Lord to lead you, because you never know. The Lord might lead you. You know, I'm not saying everybody gets married, but, you know, there's a lot of people I've known that were not married. And they almost all of them eventually get married. Not all of them, but a lot of them, most of them. Now, my time is almost gone, but just want to briefly look at verse 31 and 32. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. So that is based upon Deuteronomy 24. Now, you'll have to read Matthew 19. We don't have time for that. Where the Lord Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees concerning this matter. Because it says in Deuteronomy 24, in case I misquoted. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, in those days of the New Testament, very important to understand some of the background, there were two rabbinical schools. The Pharisees were very liberal about divorce. But in Jewish society, women were not allowed to file for divorce. So Matthew is written to the Jews, that's why, and Mark is written to the Romans. And so among the Romans, both men and women were allowed to file for divorce. So here the Lord Jesus is addressing the men specifically. And so one school, it was the school of Hillel, the rabbinic school of Hillel, they said, you can put away your wife for anything, even if she burns the food. And it even says in some of those writings that if you see a woman that you like better than your wife, you can divorce your wife and marry another. Extremely liberal views on divorce. And so the Lord Jesus is addressing that in these verses. The other school was the school of Shammah. They said, they were a bit more conservative, they said, no, you can only divorce your wife if she has committed adultery. Then you can divorce your wife. And so the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, he is asked, what do you say? See, because they were testing him, they wanted the people to be divided against him. So they figured, well, he's either going with one school or the other, and so we get at least half the people against him. That's how they figured. And so the Lord Jesus, he always goes back to the origin. He goes back to Genesis 2, from the beginning it was not so. Now here, and I want to be very careful in what I say. I have no intention of making you angry, but I'm just going to say there are two different opinions about the words except sexual immorality or except fornication, as it says in the King James Version. There are two opinions. The one opinion is the majority opinion among Protestants. Since Erasmus was a Catholic humanist that lived around the same time as Martin Luther. He was the first one that started teaching widely, and the reformers, Martin Luther and Calvin and so on, they took that over. And with them, the majority of the reformers and the most evangelicals today, they hold to that view. They believe that when it says accept sexual immorality or except fornication, that this means that when one of the spouses commits adultery, it breaks the covenant of marriage, and so you're allowed to divorce your wife or your husband and marry somebody else. That's the majority view among Protestants. And so that basically somehow coincides with the view of the rabbinical school of Shammah. The other view, and there are a few differences, of course, you know, little variations within this view. The other view is, no, the words except fornication, as it is also mentioned in Matthew 19, refer to, since it is only mentioned in Matthew, it refers to Deuteronomy 22, that when a man marries a woman and he finds out that she was unfaithful before they were came together, or when they were betrothed, and betrothal was binding, or before they were married, then he has a right to put her away. And so that view says that's why the word fornication is mentioned and not adultery. So they say, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery. So the Lord uses two words here. And so they believe that the phrase except fornication or except sexual immorality refers to unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. And that's the same as mentioned in Matthew 19. And so they say then, the reason it's mentioned in Matthew and not in Mark and Luke is because Mark and Luke were written to Gentile Christians. Mark was specifically written to Roman Christians, and they would not have known about those Old Testament laws. And so that's why that passages in Mark and Luke don't mention it. Now, there are a few variations. Some say, okay, well, no, the phrase except for fornication does refer to adultery, but it does not give you license to remarry, because it says at the end of the verse, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced or put away commits adultery. So even if a woman is put away by her husband, as mentioned in these verses, she is now divorced by her husband, very, very unjustly. But if you marry that woman, you commit adultery. And there's no exception clause on that passage. So that's the view that's an alternative view. We call that the permanence view of marriage. And the other view is the permissive view of marriage. And so you see differences of opinion. I just want to ask you this. If you go to the next few verses, the Lord Jesus talks there about oaths. Oaths. You shall not swear falsely. Is there not a connection between verse 31 and 32 and the following passage? Because when you get married, I always listen very carefully. I wasn't here yesterday, but I always listen carefully. People say, until death do us part. That's the oath or the vow you make. That's a permanence view vow. I've never heard anybody say, and I'll just put this out for you to think about, I've never heard anybody say, until adultery comes or until death do us part. You can think that over what that means, but that's just one thing I'll say about that. And, of course, divorce and remarriage is not the unpardonable sin. Because you have to see a difference between the sin and the results of sin. But the Lord Jesus is speaking here about things which are naturally for us unable to do. But the call for the disciple is a high calling. The call for the disciple is to deny yourself and follow Christ. We are not able to do this in our own strength. Only in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to living the Christian life, we should be motivated by our hearts. Are our hearts for Him? Think about the Lord Jesus. He was the only one that could say stuff like this. He was perfect. He was sinless. He is the one. He is the God in the Old Testament that had tremendous patience with His nation of Israel, which is portrayed as a woman, an unfaithful woman. And God, He divorced her temporarily, but He will take her back, as it says in Hosea 2 and also in Jeremiah chapter 3. He divorced her, but He will take her back. Tremendous patience that God has with his people Israel. And so these Pharisees, they were way more liberal when it came to the mind and when it came to the heart than what the general people of the Jews thought about them. The Lord Jesus, he points that out. And when you go down to Matthew 23, he pronounces woe upon them. And he again, he mentions many things that they are inconsistent with. They were just concerned about the exterior and not about the heart. And so we need to ask ourselves, is my heart really in tune with the Lord Jesus? Do I have a real desire to follow him, to obey his word? And when it comes to lust, we need to deal with that drastically. And also to the women, because the women are not off the hook, don't be a lust object. Dress yourself in such a way that you don't make a man sin. Very important. The Bible has all kinds of things to say about that. Don't let the world's lack of morality influence your mind. Of course, we're all influenced by it in a certain way, but let the word of Christ determine the morality by which we live, and let us do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you that you are the God who is faithful. As we read in your word, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Father, we thank you for this. And Father, we know that if we could lose our salvation, we would. For we are not able to live perfectly. But Father, we thank you that we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you may help us to obey your word, to follow the Lord Jesus, and to be focused on him. He's the only one that can carry us through the wilderness of life. And Father, we pray that you may help us. We pray for us, especially for us as men, this whole problem of lust, and it's lurking everywhere. Father, we pray that you may help us to live lives of purity, to deal with sin drastically, and to seek fellowship with one another, hold each other accountable. Father, we pray for this. Pray that you may be with us. We pray for anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus, that they also may accept him. We ask you this and give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.